Let me ask you a question this morning. A couple of questions, maybe. Raise your hand this morning if you're here and you are totally a morning person. Like, you wake up bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, ready to hit the ground running. The Lord has been good to me. Yeah, how many of you morning people? Okay, good, good. Now, raise your hand if you're not a morning person. Like, you're one of those people that thinks mornings are best the closer to noon they start off with. Who here cannot function without that cup of coffee or that hot shower in the morning, right? Yeah, who here is not a morning person? All right. Chances are good that if you're married, there's one of each of you in your marriage, right? God has a wonderful sense of humor. My wife, Elaine, she's a morning person. I mean, sometimes she wakes up grumpy, but most of the time she lets me sleep in. You'll get it. I'm not a morning person. I see the Bible school students here from Miller. My first semester at Okanagan Bible College, I deliberately dropped every single 8:30 class. Deliberately convinced half of my classmates to do the exact same thing. And second semester, there was only one 8:30 class. Everything else started at 9:30. So, just a word of advice for Miller students. I remember one time at summer camp, too. Summer camps are awesome. You stay up all night long playing Capture the Flag and all the other games. And so all of us, of course, the next morning, we're in no hurry to roll out of bed. We're still all comfortably ensconced in our sleeping bags. And this one guy gets up and he starts in the morning singing, rise and shine and give God the glory. Yeah. I don't know if God got the glory at camp that week, but that kid definitely got the shaving cream treatment. What he was handing out that morning, we were having none of it. Not a morning person. And when you turn your thoughts to the book of Joel, you know, I imagine that the people in Joel's day, maybe they're starting to feel this way a little bit by the time we get to Joel chapter 2. I'm sure that this is part of what's going through their minds. Remember the desperate situation that the people are in at this time. They've just had this devastating locust invasion. Everything has been eaten up. Everything's gone, consumed by the locust. There's no crops, so there's no food. There's no way to make a living. They have no way to get through the next year. They have no grain offerings, and their livestock is either dead or starving or diseased, so they have no way to offer burnt offerings. They can't eat. They can't work. They can't even worship. And in the middle of all of this, here comes Joel, jaunty and jovial, gleefully oblivious, hands in his pockets, whistling a happy tune, skipping along through the dust, saying this, Joel 2:21, surely the Lord has done great things. Do not be afraid, my people. Be glad now and rejoice, because the Lord has done great things. Like, seriously, don't you want to just smack him? The last thing you need in your life when you're picking through the ruin and the wreckage is some guy coming up to you saying, hey, things aren't so bad. Cheer up, buddy. Turn that frown upside down. At that point, justifiable homicide starts to look like a viable option. And I'm sure that's how the people in Joel's day must have been feeling when he says what he says. Don't be afraid. Are you serious, Joel? Like, I don't know how I'm going to feed my children today. And you're telling me not to be afraid? Be glad and rejoice? Are you insane? I've lost everything. Are you telling me to be happy about losing everything? The Lord has done great things. Not here. Not lately. I mean, if this is what God doing great things looks like, then I don't think I want any part of a God like that. No, thank you. Have you ever felt that way? Maybe your place of work is downsizing and you just received your layoff notice. Maybe that other guy at work got the promotion that you'd been working so hard for and that you thought you deserved. Maybe you've just been to the doctor and you've gotten that diagnosis that nobody wants to get. Maybe you have a kid who's running away from God. Maybe you've lost a kid, or lost a spouse, or lost a parent. Maybe you feel like you've lost an awful lot lately. Maybe life in general is just not working out the way that you'd hoped and dreamed that it would. Maybe you are right now in the middle of your very own locust invasion, right here, right now. The Lord has done great things. Maybe you don't feel like you're ready to hear that this morning. But you know what? You're here. And God is here. And God's word is here. None of this is an accident. The creator of the universe wants to step into your life right now, and he wants to speak to your heart. He wants to encourage you and strengthen you this morning through the prophecies in Joel. These are the words that God has for you this morning. Rejoice. Do not be afraid. The Lord has done great things. And so our passage for this morning has six promises that God makes for us, six pledges that he commits to, six guarantees that you and I can bank on no matter what kind of locust invasion we're facing in our lives. As we turn our thoughts to God's word, I want to encourage you to hear again the voice of your God pledging his faithfulness and his constancy to you. Promise number one is the promise of provision. Joel chapter 2, starting with verse 18. Then the Lord will pity his people and jealously guard the honor of his land. The Lord will reply, look, I'm sending you grain and new wine and olive oil, enough to satisfy your needs. You will no longer be an object of mockery among the surrounding nations. The Lord promises his provision for us. Make no mistake about it, whatever you might be going through right now, whatever you have to go through in the future, if you've been saved through your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then God has not forgotten you. Verse 18 says that God gets jealous, and maybe some of your translations don't like that idea of God being jealous. So it says zealous or indignant or committed or something like that for his land. And there's other passages in the Bible that kind of say the same thing. Isaiah 37, 32 says, a remnant of my people will spread out from Jerusalem. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Or Zechariah 1, 14 says, this is what the Lord of hosts says. I'm very zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. Well, here's the thing, right? God's not really all that interested in dirt and rocks. When he's talking about the land, he's not actually jealous about the land itself. What is his concern is all of these promises that he's made. He's made a whole bunch of promises about this land. He's promised it as an everlasting inheritance to Israel. And so what God is zealous or jealous or passionately committed here to is his own promises. Joel is reminding people in his day, and he's reminding you and I gathered here at Bridgeway 2,500 years later, is that our God is passionately fired up about keeping his word. He's a promise keeper. God says it, and that settles it. It's gonna happen. You and I need to remember that. We need to remind ourselves about that, that God's word never fails. And so when God promises that he'll never leave you or forsake you, Deuteronomy 31 verse 6, he'll never leave you or forsake you. When Jesus promises that he's with you always, even to the very end of the age, Matthew 28, 20, and he's with you always, even to the very end of the age. And when God says that if you seek his kingdom and his righteousness above everything else in life, then he will provide for your food and for your clothing, Matthew 6, 33, do you not think he's going to do it? I kind of think he's going to do it. And when God says, I am sending you grain and new wine and olive oil, enough to satisfy your needs, then you can know that this promise is as solid as tomorrow's sunrise. You can count on the promises of God's provision even in the middle of the locust plague. God will provide. The second promise that we see here in Joel is the promise of protection. God says, I will drive away these enemies from the north. I will send them into the parched wastelands. Those in the front will be driven into the Dead Sea. Those at the rear will be driven into the Mediterranean. The stench of their rotting bodies will rise over the land. Surely the Lord has done great things. Now, the people of Israel, I mean, they're in the middle of a locust invasion, right? So they're thinking about their land. They're thinking about their crops. They're thinking about rain and green growth and harvest. Those are the things that are occupying their minds right now. They're thinking about their economy. They're not thinking about national defense. But you have to know right now that a country that's going through this kind of devastation, their enemies are watching and their enemies are plotting. This kind of plague has made them more vulnerable than they've been in the past, just like your locust plagues make you more vulnerable than you've been in the past. And you can be sure that their enemies have seen that. But you know, the language here in Joel is, it's just a little bit vague, maybe deliberately vague. The thick clouds of locusts in Joel chapter 1 that Pastor Darren preached about, they're compared to an army, right? And then there's the army of the Lord in Joel chapter 2, skipping along the mountaintops, as Chad pointed out a couple of weeks ago. And then there's this army, specifically from the north, that God is driving out. And you start to go, well, what army is it? What is he talking about here? And you can get sidetracked going down the rabbit trail, trying to figure out who the army is, trying to identify with precision what exactly Joel is talking about here, or you can simply look at the bigger picture. Because here's the thing. No matter what, God is bigger. God is more than sufficient. God's protection encompasses every kind of army that comes at us. It doesn't matter if it's insects or angels or enemies from the north. It doesn't matter. What matters is that God promises to protect us from it. In Christ, God's promised your protection. He's keeping his eyes on your enemy. So all you need to do is keep your eyes on him. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He's prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And that's a truth that's kind of a little bit sobering, right? We have an enemy who's so much stronger than we are, apart from Christ. But what does it say in 1 Peter immediately before this? It says, humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he'll lift you up. Give all your worries, all your cares to God. He cares about you. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. You see, your God has promised your protection. You keep your eyes on him, and he'll keep his eyes on your enemy. And no matter what kind of attacks the enemy is throwing at you, be glad and rejoice, because God, your God, has done great things. He's promised you his protection, and he will keep his promise. Promise number three is the promise of regeneration. Verse 22, don't be afraid, you animals of the field, for the wilderness pastures will soon be green. The trees will again be filled with fruit. Fig trees and grapevines will be loaded down once more. Now, some of you are going, wait a sec, that's not exactly the translation that you have up there. I love my New Living Translation. I love it, but it kind of bungles the translation here, okay? I mean, when you look at this in the Hebrew, it's not written in future tense in the Hebrew. It's in the perfect tense. It's not that God is going to begin to do something at some nebulous, uncertain point in the future. No, it's that God has already started to do this, and he will continue to do it until it's complete, until it's finished, until it's accomplished, until it's perfect. perfect tense. God says the pastures are greening. God says the trees are bearing their fruit. God says fig trees and grapevines are giving their full yield. They've already started to blossom and bloom, and they will continue to do so until they are completed. Now that's all well and good, but can you imagine what the people think as Joel's proclaiming this? Dude, are you insane? You've lost your mind. Like, look around you. Do you see anything green around here at all? Do you see anything bearing fruit? Dude, you've lost your mind. I don't know a whole lot about fig trees or grapevines, but I know a few things about Google. So I looked that up this week, and I found out that a fig tree can actually take up to 6 years before it starts producing figs. And it can take a grapevine anywhere from 2 to 5 years to start bearing grapes. And so the people of Joel's day, they're not just looking at a temporary setback here. This isn't just one bad harvest, all right? This is a long-term thing. The things are devastated around. They've got years of trouble ahead of them. These things are not going to fix themselves overnight. It can take a decade to recover from a locust invasion. If it happens naturally, God is promising through Joel supernatural regeneration. Well, that's kind of God's thing, isn't it? I mean, that's kind of what God specializes in, right? I mean, scientists, they are like, well, evolutionary processes take billions of years to happen naturally. And God says, nah, he speaks and creation happens supernaturally. Psychologists will tell you that if you've got childhood trauma in your life, it's going to take years of counseling to get that fixed, to get that healed. If you're going to do that, you're going to follow that process naturally, it's going to take years. And sometimes God just whispers and a heart gets healed supernaturally. And you're out on a boat, and a storm rolls in across the lake, and you're frightened for your life, you know that that storm is going to have to slowly abate. The rain's going to have to let off. The clouds are going to have to slow down and move on naturally. And Jesus stands up, and he says, peace, be still. And there's peace. And it's still. Supernaturally. And that broken, fractured heart, that shattered heart that you've spent years abusing and destroying, God's mercy can heal that in a moment. This is God's miraculous promise of regeneration. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 says, you are dead in your sins and your trespasses, and yet God has made you alive in Christ. His mercy is so rich. His love is so incredible. His grace saves you. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you become a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come supernaturally. That's God's miraculous promise of regeneration. The trees have already started bearing fruit. Don't look at what's happening on the outside. By faith, hang on to what God says is happening on the inside. God has done great things. Promise number 4 is the promise of justice. Rejoice, you people of Jerusalem. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for the rain he sends demonstrates his faithfulness. Once more, autumn rains will come as well as the rains of spring. Now, this is actually one of the most difficult phrases in the entire Bible to translate. Like, scholars have spent years studying this and written treatises and argued and even fought with each other over how to translate this verse. Part of what makes it difficult is that there's these layers of semantic overlap in this term, hamore lezdaka. Now, in the literary context, as a book as a writing, it makes sense to kind of see this as rain, right? We're talking about harvests and locusts, and so it makes sense to see this as water droplets falling from the sky in spring and in the autumn as it does. That's the literary context. But in the historical, cultural context, every single ancient Hebrew writer translates this particular phrase as a messianic prophecy. He's talking about Jesus, the teacher of righteousness. So this week I spent a couple of hours reading the Targumim and Symmachus and Rashi and Abarbanel. Scott, you'd love it. And I mean, I went deep down the rabbit hole this week, back to my rabbinic readings from seminary. But most of you, you're like, you're tuned out right now, right? You don't think ancient Hebrew texts are really all that interesting. So let me just say this. Okay, and if you speak another language, you know how this works, right? Sometimes when you're translating from one language to another, it's hard to translate a phrase that has several different meanings because in the original language, you actually intend all of the meanings. God is making a play on words here. He is the one who sends the faithful rains, but he's also the one who's sending the teacher of righteousness. Remember how we said there's these three recurring ideas in Joel: a God of grace, an escapable judgment, and a soon coming king. These themes swirl around this book. They swirl around the phrase, the day of the Lord. They swirl around this Hebrew phrase, Hamore Lizdaka. They swirl around the entire book. But here's the bottom line of what God's saying here. Even though the situation that you're in right now might be difficult, even though it might seem unfair to you, even though it may feel unduly harsh to you, the day of the Lord is the day when wrongs will be made right, when unfair things are made fair, when justice will reign. God is promising us justice. Just make sure you're on the right side of that justice when it comes. Let's look at verses 24 and 25, where God gives a promise of restoration. The threshing floors will again be piled high with grain, and the presses will overflow with new wine and olive oil. And the Lord says, I will give back to you what you lost to the hopping locusts, the stripping locusts, the cutting locusts. It was I who sent this great destroying army against you. It was I. I had this moment of epiphany a while back. Some of you know my story, many of you don't, but let me just say, long story short, that things in my former pastorate ended badly. I came here deeply wounded and hurting, and much of my healing has happened here. Bridgeway has been my place of healing. And the last 2.5 years as your pastor have been so good. I kind of feel like this is my verse, that the last 2.5 years here have been God giving back to me what was taken in the previous 2.5 years. And I kind of wish I could go back in time to 2014 Nick and just say, dude, hang on, it'll get better. But here's the thing. God spoke to me pretty clearly about 2 years ago when I was fresh here as a pastor. And God said this to me. He said, I want you to stop blaming other people. You need to stop thinking about what so-and-so did or what so-and-so said or what so-and-so did or did not do. I want you to stop looking at people, because ultimately I am God and I'm in charge and I am the one who did this to you. It was I who sent this great destroying army against you. And when you think about it, you can like blame people, and that can be so random because you can't control that. Or you can submit yourself to a God who's sovereign, who you know loves you, even if you can't figure out what's going on right now. And so I bowed my head before the God of heaven. and I submitted to him. And I don't think that my healing would have happened without that. I don't think that God would have restored Job's life in Job chapter 42 if Job had not first recognized the hand of the Lord heavy upon him. God did it. And I don't think God would have restored Joseph in the book of Genesis if Joseph had not recognized God's hand in his circumstances. You intended it for evil, but God meant it for good, the salvation of many, Genesis 50, verse 2. And I don't think that your healing is going to happen. I don't think that God is going to restore to you what has been lost until you recognize that he is the one who has sovereignly ordained your locust plague. Man, I also know how flipping hard that is. And so if you're struggling in this area, man, I'd love to hear your story. I'd love to just be a place where you could vent, put my arm around your shoulder, give you a hug, and just pray with you for wisdom and peace on your journey. Because this promise of restoration is a pretty good promise. Peter says, Lord, we've left everything in order to follow you. We've given up everything. And Jesus replies, everyone who's given up houses or brothers and sisters or father or mother or children or property for my sake will receive 100 times as much in return and will inherit eternal life. Matthew 19, 29. What a great verse, but please, please do not let some TV preacher with a magic hanky or a $1 million grin twist this promise into material prosperity in this life. That's just not what it is. My first job as a kid was shoveling out barns in 1977, so I know what it is that these guys are trying to shovel. This promise of restoration is so much greater. 100 times as much in return and will inherit eternal life. This is so much more than a Lexus or a laptop. God is promising that whatever you lose, whatever you give up for the sake of Jesus Christ, he will restore it to you in eternal, overflowing abundance. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but eternal blessings in the life to come that so far surpass your imagination that you will look back one day on this locust infestation of your life and count it to be a minuscule thing. Temporary, light affliction that is working for you an eternal weight of glory that is beyond compare. 2 Corinthians 4:17. So be glad and rejoice because God has promised restoration and he has done great things. There's one last promise here. I kind of think this one's the best one of all. I think that this promise takes all the previous promises and rolls them all together into one giant blessing. The previous promises are like boulders on a mountain. This promise is the mountain itself. It is the promise of God's presence. Verse 26, once again, you'll have all the food you want, and you will praise the Lord your God who does these miracles for you. Never again will my people be disgraced. Then you will know that I am among you and that I am the Lord your God and that there is no other. Never again will my people be disgraced. Then you will know that I am among my people. This is so incredible. The unhindered relationship that we have with God through his son Jesus Christ. The promised Messiah, the one whose name, Emmanuel, literally means God's with us. Matthew 1:23, look, the virgin's giving birth to a child. She's going to have a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. It means God's with us. This is the promise that you and I look back on as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We look back on this promise fulfilled, but the people in Joel's day are looking forward to it. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, God the Son, came to earth in order to fulfill this promise of relationship, of God's presence with us. I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus came to this earth to walk with you through every locust plague that you face. Jesus came to planet Earth to take care of your past, both the sinful things that you've done and the sinful things that have been done to you, the things you've had to endure. Jesus came to earth to take care of your future, the hope and the grace that you live in right now, and that glorious righteousness that you have waiting for you on the other side of eternity. Jesus came to make the wrong things right again. Jesus came to make the darkness light again. Jesus came to make the broken healed again. Jesus came to make the lost ones found again. Jesus came to make the hopeless hope again. Jesus came to make dead things live again. Make no mistake about it. In Jesus Christ, our God has done great things. Amen? Six phenomenal promises for people who are enduring a locust plague. The promise of provision, the promise of protection, the promise of regeneration, the promise of justice, the promise of restoration, and the promise of God's presence. Are you standing on the promises or sitting on the premises? I hope you're resting in the promises of God this morning, no matter what life is throwing at you. I hope that you are finding your strength and your courage and your hope in your Savior and your King, Jesus Christ. Surely the Lord has done great things. Don't be afraid, my people. Be glad now and rejoice, because the Lord has done great things.
Would you rise for the benediction as we end our service this morning? The promises have been presented to us. The choice is ours. Will we surrender our heart? That says that in Joel chapter 2, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. And then God lays out the promises. Will we return to him with our heart? Let's pray together as we close our service. Heavenly Father, this morning, Lord, I pray for us as a family, and that those of us who are struggling with surrender will let go and will offer our hearts to you. Lord, meet us where we are. Some of us are deep in the locust plague right now, and some of us are coming out the other side of the plague. Some of us are in a very good place. There's a lot of joy and encouragement, and some of us are as far away from encouraged as we've ever felt. Lord, would you just take our hearts? We open our hands, Lord, and we hand you our hearts. We're done. We're done trying to get through this life on our own. We're done trying to be good enough. We're done trying to earn your love, to impress you with our work, to impress you with our lives, Lord. We're simply going to surrender our hearts, hand them to you, and hope in you for our salvation. Lord, would you pour out your promises? Would you be true to who you are? Would we live a life filled with your Holy Spirit that you promised to us? We would become the dwelling place of God. That you would reach this world through your church. You would be our living hope. Father, fill this family with a desire to surrender and pour out your promises and your power in this community, Lord, like we've never seen before. Lord, we love you. That's why we're here. We want to be with you. We surrender our hearts. Go with us, Lord, as we leave this place and make us an incredible blessing to everyone that we meet. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.